Right. Well, if you have your copy of Scripture, we're going to be in John chapter 8. And Bob, if you could back me back just a little bit. Thank you. John chapter 8 is where we're going to be. We're continuing our study through the Gospel of John. And I don't know about you, but I have thoroughly enjoyed this study. And as I was looking back on my records, today marks 1 year that we have been in the Gospel of John. February the 4th, 2012 was when we began our study of the Gospel of John. Now we did little side studies here and there. We'd take some breaks. But this marks the 28th message so far. And so according to my records, if we stay on schedule, we will be finished somewhere in 2015. But I have enjoyed going verse by verse and just seeing what God has stated. We've now covered 7.5 chapters and we're into chapter 8. We've looked at 357 verses, one at a time, and seen what God is stating to us, what the message of John is. And we have seen that, we've repeated that theme over and over again out of John 20, 31. That the whole theme that he's been pressing upon us, we've seen been building and growing, is that we might see that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing on him, we might have life through his name, as John 20, 31 tells us. And he has... John and Christ have showed that in a variety of different fashions and has built that case all the way through this book. And as we've seen that case building, we've also seen at the same time the resistance from the religious leaders and from many of the Jews that has been building at the same time. As he builds his case and it grows and he's very clear with who he is, their resistance grows as well, which is going to build all the way to the final point where they will take his life and take him to the cross. And so we're going to see that tighten and ratchet down even further this morning. And before we go any further, let's have a word of prayer, and then we will spend some time in God's Word together. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study through your Word, to take it verse by verse, and to understand why the Holy Spirit had this recorded down through men of God. And the message that's been given, and to see who Jesus is, to see why he came, to see what his purpose was, and to see that relayed to us time and time again as he continually relays and gives light to us. So, Father, I pray this morning as we look at some sobering passages, as we look at some serious and message from God's Word here this morning, I pray that you would speak to our hearts. I pray that you'd help me to say what you'd have me to say. And, Father, I believe that Jesus speaks these words with compassion, with genuine concern for those that are underneath his listening of his voice. So, Father, I pray that you'd give me compassion this morning as I share and try to relay through my studies and through your word the message of John 8, verses 21 to 30. And so, Father, I pray that you'd work in our hearts this morning, that the light of Jesus Christ would shine bright and fresh upon the eyes of each one of us here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we looked at last week, just as a quick recap, we looked at verses 12 through 20, and we saw in verse 20 an incredible passage where Jesus boldly walks into the treasury, which we know as was the court of the women there in the temple, and there where there's huge candelabras. Remember, we had just finishing up studying through the Feast of the Tabernacles, and it was the final day was the day prior. And Jesus walks into this into the treasury, there the court of the women, in these 75-foot tall candelabras. History tells us there was not a courtyard in all of Jerusalem where their light was not seen when they were lit, part of the ceremony of this Feast of Tabernacles. But now is the day after the Feast of Tabernacles, and he walks into this into the court of the women there, and the candelabras are dark. And there we saw in John chapter 8 and verse 12, he said in a very bold proclamation, his second I am statement in the book of John, second of seven he will make. He says, I am, which is a great statement in and of itself, which is a statement of deity, which we're going to look at even further this morning again. But he says, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. What an amazing proclamation as he times it just perfectly. As we saw back in Christmas time, as we studied in Isaiah chapter 9, where there was the prophecy that when Isaiah comes, the world will be in darkness. but he is coming to bring illumination. And here he comes at this time of darkness after the Feast of Tabernacles, after over 400 years of silence between the intertestament period there. And he walks in and he says, "I am the light of the world." And they knew exactly what he was proclaiming. However, we saw that they still opposed him. These Jewish leaders and the Pharisees in verse 13 opposed him. And he told them, "You can't see because you're blind." In fact, we actually saw those words in verse 14 where he says, "You cannot tell." And literally it means you can't see. You can't see. You're spiritually blind. And he went through and explained that to them. And that is exactly what they are. They're blind, as he told them that in verse 14. And I told you last week there are two reasons for spiritual blindness. There are two reasons that people do not accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, do not turn to the light of truth and receive the light of truth in their life. The first reason is ignorance. They simply don't know who Jesus is. And it's sad to say and sad to read the statistics that there is over 20% of our population in our world today that do not know who Jesus is. They don't know how to be saved. And it is sad to say that there is people in Bellefonte, State College, this area all around us that do not know the answer. How can I be proclaimed right with God? How can I be made right and be justified? And they do not know who Jesus is. And so one reason why people sometimes do not receive that and are in spiritual blindness is purely because of ignorance. But the second reason that we find here with the Pharisees is because of pride. There are some who simply will not accept. They know the truth, but they will not surrender themselves to the Lord who is the light. They will not recognize their need and surrender and say, "I have a need and I am going to die in my sins and I need Jesus Christ." But you know what I appreciate is that Jesus continues to shine the light in spite of that. Shines the light upon the eyes of the spiritually blind so that some might see. And there might be some who are ignorant. And isn't it amazing that even those in our society today where we have so much that we hear about Jesus Christ, that some are still ignorant. I heard a story one time. It kind of just reminds me of this idea of ignorance. There was a professor at the University of Pennsylvania. And he was a very boring professor, was known for his droning on in his lectures. And he would use these cliches all the way through his lectures. And so one very innovative class thought, "We got to make this more exciting to make it through the semester." So they came up with a scheme. Here's what they decided. Let's make this into a baseball game with his cliches. And so they divide the class in half. You're all on one team, and this class, the other team. Now, the professor had no idea. And so they got together, and some of them had made up and then spread the word out the class. And they divided up the class, and the way they made the baseball game function was based upon when the professor would say one of his famous cliches. So, for instance, when he would say one of his famous ones, which was, "On the other hand," that was a base hit. And if he used another one, which was his favorite, "By the same token," that was a strikeout. And so they had this whole thing concocted by all his different, and each phrase or that, you know, that he had, a cliche that he had, was a different thing. And so they went through this whole semester, and they were keeping tally, and the whole teams, you know, each side back and forth all throughout the semester. And as it would happen, comes to the last day of class, final lecture, and the tie is scored. The score is tied between the teams. And as it would happen, it's nearing the end of the class, and there are two outs, and the bases are loaded. And so everybody's listening so intently, and the professor's just eating it up. I mean, they're just so intent on my words today. And right near the end of his lecture, he finishes his lecture with one of his phrases. And as it would happen, that one was worth a home run. And so as the four people were coming around the bases in their minds as they're doing it, one whole side of the class stands up as he says this, and they begin to cheer, and they're all, you know, excited that he said this. And the professor's thinking, wow. In fact, he was quoted later on as, "I am so excited to see my class is excited about my lectures, but I can't understand why only one half of the class was cheering." You know what that is? That is ignorance. He has no clue what's going on. He has no clue about what was taking place. And there are some in our society today, when we talk about Christ, they have no idea what we're talking about. We might use some cliches and some things that we use all the time, but they don't know what the cross stands for. They don't know what that Jesus fish on the back of your car, that bumper sticker, stands for. They're ignorant, and they need someone to shine the light upon their spiritually blind eyes. However, unfortunately, the situation with those we're going to be looking at today in the passage that Jesus is talking to, they aren't spiritually blind because of ignorance. They're spiritually blind because of their pride. They simply will not receive Him. You know, that's difficult, I realize, to continue sharing Christ and witnessing. And I'm sure you can concur, when you witness with someone and you want them to trust Christ, you want them to receive the truth of Jesus Christ, and yet they continually reject. You know how that feels, because you know how high the stakes are. You know what the penalties are if they do not receive. And with compassion, you share and you want them to receive. And yet sometimes they don't. And that's difficult. Let me just say a couple things on that. First of all, as an encouragement, don't stop shining the light. We have seen all repeatedly, they have thwarted Him, they have turned against Him, they have opposed Him time and time again, but here He is once again, shining the light upon their spiritually blind eyes. And let me say as well, as you share with those that you have compassion for, you want them to come to Christ, let me reassure you, Jesus cares even more for them. So don't stop sharing the light of Jesus Christ with them. Keep shining the light of Jesus Christ upon them. We'll see that not everyone will receive the light of life and be freed from the bondage of blindness, but as we see here this morning, some will. We're going to see that in verse 30, that some do eventually receive. In fact, we're reminded at Pentecost that over 3,000 came to Christ, and in following those days there, the beginning of the church. So many do, so don't stop. But let's take a look this morning at how Jesus shines the light of the truth in the eyes of the blind. And He's going to do it very soberly. He's going to do it with a realism. And so let's look at how He does this. And I want you to see, first of all, the reality of rejection. The reality of rejection. Notice what He says there in verses 21. He says, "Then said Jesus again to them, I go my way, and you shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, you cannot come. Then said the Jews, Will He kill Himself, because He saith, Whither I go, you cannot come? And He said to them, Ye are from beneath, and I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am He, ye shall die in your sins." Now, what is He talking about here? Well, Jesus has just given the great proclamation of light, the debate with the Pharisees there for a few moments as they question His testimony, and now He's going to address their blindness. He's going to talk about that. The first thing I want you to notice is He addresses in verse 21, He talks about the seriousness of sin. He's going to explain the seriousness of their sin in two facets. He's going to point out two things. The first thing He points out is that He is going to depart from them. He says, "I go my way and ye shall seek me." He begins by saying to them that what He has said in the temple, the same thing that He said to the temple officers in chapter 7 in verse 33. In fact, go back there for just a moment. Back a page in chapter 7, when the Pharisees sent the temple officers to go and take Jesus, and as they're coming, Jesus says to them in verse 33, He says, "Yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto them that sent me. Ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come." It's the same things that He's saying here. He says, "I am only going to be here for a little while, and then I'm going to be leaving you." Remember the temple officers, they were so astounded by His words that they didn't even take Jesus. They go back to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees ask them, "How come you didn't take Jesus?" And they simply could say, "No man spake like this man." Something about His words, because He is telling the truth. There is only a limited amount of time. Now, for us looking back at the cross, we can see the reality of Jesus' words. Only a little time would He be with them. Then He was going to be crucified on the cross 6 months from this passage here. And then He would rise from the grave 3 days later, and then 40 days later, ascend back to the Father. So we can see that. But for them, they don't understand. They're wondering what he's talking about. But what he's saying is there is only a certain amount of time for you to receive Christ. There's an element there where it will be too late. What he's saying is he's calling them for only a certain amount of time. If they reject him, they cannot come. They will die in their sins. Henry Morris put it well when he states this in his commentary. It is the consistent teaching of the New Testament writers that there is something decisive about life here on earth. Here we face the critical choice and we carry the result with us into the afterlife. There's something decisive about this time on earth. We only have so much time, and the decision you make, you will carry with you into the afterlife for eternity. In Hebrews 9:27 states it well, as is appointed a man once to die, but after this, the judgment. D.L. Moody said this, the way to be saved is not to delay, but to come and take. The Bible is very clear there will come a time if we continue to refuse or reject, that there will come a time when we can no longer take advantage of those opportunities. It's called the doctrine of divine retribution. It's a sad reality. We find it also given in the warning in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus gives the parable of the 10 virgins. As they're waiting for the return of Jesus Christ, the bridegroom to come. And five were prepared. They had their oil lamps trimmed and ready with oil prepared. They were waiting for the bridegroom. They were ready. They had used their time wisely. But five had not. They hadn't filled their oil lamps with oil yet. They had not been prepared. They hadn't made that decision to get ready. And when the announcement was made, the bridegroom is coming. They said, oh, we need to get oil for our lamps. And they asked their friends, can you give us some oil out of your oil lamps? And they said, we cannot. Because if we give you ours, we won't have enough. Go into the city and buy some oil and then come back. And so they run off, those five women, to go get oil for their oil lamps. And while they're gone, the bridegroom comes. And the five that were ready enter into the wedding feast with the bridegroom. And the Bible says the very sobering words, and the door was shut. Those five women come back after they got their oil, and they come to the door and they say, open up the door to us. And the bridegroom says, the door is shut, I cannot open. There is a decisiveness to this time on earth to receive the light of Jesus Christ. Sometimes people ask the question, I've been asked this before, especially on the occasion of the death of a loved one, is there a second chance for salvation after death? As much as I would like to preach at the funeral of someone who has died, and I am not sure of their eternal destiny, and by all counts that I'm aware of, that they have not received Christ in this life, as much as I'd like to say that when they enter into glory, when they enter a cross, and they step over into eternity, that there is some sort of or the realm of eternity there, that their eyes are open, they will gaze upon Christ and then trust Him and be saved. As much as I would love to say that, as much as I would love to believe the doctrines or the belief systems of those who believe in purgatory, that after you die you'll go to a place if you have not received Christ and there you can pay for your sins there and burn them off, and then after that time, then you can enter into heaven. You know what? There's nothing more than I would rather believe than that. I would love to be able to preach that at a funeral. I have preached funerals for those who have not been accepted Christ as their Savior. You know how hard that is? I would love to say, yes, if you don't receive now in this time, there'll be a chance later on. But there is nowhere in Scripture that teaches that. It is absent from the pages of Scripture. He says, now is the appointed time. Today is the day of salvation. Don't delay, because the light is shining on your face now, and you do not know when He will return. You do not know when the end of your life will be. So Jesus is being very forthright with them. And He's saying, today is a day. I'm going to depart and you only have so much time. But then He says one more point there along with the seriousness of sin. He says, and if you do not, He says, ye shall die in your sins. Not only does He mention the departure of Christ, but He says, you will die in your sins. As much as we can sympathize with the thoughts of Richard Baxter, he used to pray, oh God, for a full heaven and an empty hell. As much as I'd like to agree with that and to pray that, and I desire to see a full heaven and an empty hell, the reality is that will not be the case. The reality is that if I do not and if you do not receive Christ in this time on this earth during this life, you will die in your sins. I realize this is sobering. It's not a fun type of a message. But this is the way Christ presents the light. We need to understand the truth there. From Genesis to Revelation, sin and death are linked, and sin always leads to death. Think about it. In Genesis 2, 16 and 17, the Lord commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eat it thereof thou shalt surely," what? Die. If you sin, you will die in your sins. Romans 6, 23, "For the wages of sin is" what? Death. Eternal separation from God. All throughout the pages of Scripture, it talks about the correlation between sin and death. Many today do not want to talk about hell, the reality of rejecting Christ, but Jesus is a realist. And He shares with that. He shares the truth of that. In fact, out of all of the New Testament writers, or all the people in the New Testament, there is not anyone that speaks more about hell than Jesus Christ. In fact, of all the others combined, Jesus spoke about it more. You say, why would He do that? I'll tell you one reason. Love. Compassion. Why is He bothering to tell these Pharisees and these people that are there in this crowd, "Once again, I go my way, and if you shall seek me and shall die in your sins"? Why is He bothering to tell them the truth of that? Out of compassion. He's not standing there haughty and proud and saying, "I know what's going to happen to you. You're going to die in your sins." Out of compassion, time and time and time again, He has shared this truth once and again to them, that you must receive, please receive, come to Christ. And it's purely out of compassion, because hell is a literal place of eternal fire, of torment, as Luke 16 describes it to us. And although some do not want to talk about hell today, some do not want to even mention sin today from the pulpit, what a disservice we would do to the pages of Scripture. What a disservice we would do to the message of Jesus Christ, to the light of truth shine upon our spiritually blind eyes, if we don't share the entire truth that I am destined to hell because of my sin, and the only way out of it is Jesus Christ. And so we must share that. Let me say this, I do not believe that seeing or understanding the reality of hell is a poor reason for trusting Christ. I would concur with Dr. Bruce Watke, who made this comment at a pastor's conference some time ago. He said this, he says, "I know men who have been drawn to God by His love and by the glory and the promise of God, but I have to tell you this, that is not the way I came. I came because my heart was frightened by the sense of the wrath of God." Let me tell you my testimony. That is precisely why I came to Christ. At a young age, as a young boy, I remember I was in a room, sharing the room with my brother, and he began to share with me that I was a sinner. And he began to share with me there's only a certain amount of time, and I have no idea when the end of my life would be. And he said, "The reality is, Greg, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, you will die and you'll go to hell." And he described it for me. And you know what? I was terrified. I got up out of my bed and I said, "I want to go talk to Mom and Dad about this." And as a young boy, I remember getting up and going to my parents' room, and there they were watching football on the television. It was a Sunday night. They clicked off the television. When I told them, I said, "I am afraid, I'm terrified, and I'm going to hell." They clicked off the television and said, "Let's talk about it." And there they explained to me there from the pages of Scripture what Jesus did to save me from the punishment of hell. They explained to me about the cross. And there I trusted Jesus Christ and accepted Him as my Savior, and my spiritually blind eyes were opened. So it's not a bad thing that I recognize the reality of rejection, that I will die in my sins, because if I'm led to Jesus Christ through that. We need to share the truth. In fact, all throughout if you study through the old revivals and the preachers of the past, they would spend so much time talking about the law. They would talk about, you must do the law work before you can ever get to grace. One of them even said, "I do 90% law before I do 10% grace." And he would spend all this time explaining exactly the reality of the truth, that if you do not receive Christ, You are damned by the law and will face an eternity in hell. That is the reality of rejection. The truth is, there are only two ways to die. You can die in one's sins, which he says here. In fact, he states it actually three times in this text, here in verse 21, and then two more times in verse 24, where he says, "And you shall die in your sins." That is a reality, that's an option. As Sir Francis Newport said, as he was dying without Christ, and he cried out from his deathbed, "Oh, eternity, eternity, forever and forever, oh, the insufferable pangs of hell." That is one way to die. The other way to die is in the Lord. Revelation 14 and verse 13 says this, "I heard a voice out of heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord." Moody died in the Lord. He said as he was dying on his deathbed, "This is glorious, earth receding, heaven opening, God calling me." Listen, no one ever repented of being a Christian, of trusting Christ as their Savior on their deathbed. No one ever turned and said, "Oh, I wish I hadn't trusted Christ. I wish I hadn't opened my eyes and received the light of Jesus Christ." No one ever says that in their deathbed. The only thing they cry out is, "I wish I had trusted Christ. I wish I had not rejected." Don't wait till it's too late. And so there's a seriousness of sin. But then notice the response there. We see the sarcasm of the sinners. Look at verse 22. "Then said the Jews, will he kill himself? Because he said, whither I go, ye cannot come." And we can see the blindness of the Jews, the religious leaders here in verse 22. In fact, remember where it says the Jews, John uses that word, the Jews, to speak of the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sanhedrin, and the Sadducees. Earlier when he said in chapter 7, verse 33, which we looked at earlier, he was going away and they could not come, they there mocked. In fact, look back again there. Verse 35, he said there to the officers that were sent by the chief priests and the Pharisees, they said to them in verse 35, "Then to the Jews among themselves, whither will he go that we shall not find him? Will he go to disperse among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? What manner of saying is this, that he said, you shall seek me and shall not find me, and whither I come, therefore you cannot come." And so there they mocked and said, "What? He's going to get away from us. He must be running and fleeing for his life. He's going to get out of here. He's going to go out and flee for his life and run to the Gentiles. Because he knows we won't go out there. We wouldn't be tainted by that. We're above that." But here they ratchet up even further. They take it up even a higher notch and they say, "What is he saying? He's going to go somewhere and we can't find him. Is he talking about he's going to commit suicide? And where he goes because of that, we won't find him? Will he kill himself?" they said. This is pure mockery. Mockery at an extreme level. They give a very sarcastic and pious remark that he must be considering suicide because where those who commit suicide go, we certainly never could go. See what they're saying there? Extreme piousness, extreme blindness because of their pride. You see, in that time period, the rabbis taught and the Jewish teaching of the first century Jews there was that if you committed suicide, if you took your own life, there was a special place in the deepest, darkest places of hell where one was confined to if they committed suicide. And there they would take extreme torment above even worse than normal hell. That was the teaching of the rabbis and the Jewish people of that time period. So they think, well, that must be where he's going. They held a very high view to Genesis 9:6, which says, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." And the preceding verse stated, "And surely the blood of your lives will I require." They recognized that God will require the life of the blood. He'll require a payment when blood is shed. And the truth is that God does hold a very high regard for life. All life. That is the truth. So the rabbis taught that suicide was so desperately wicked that it relegated a man to the deepest, darkest places of hell. In fact, first century Jewish historian Josephus records, "But as for those who have laid mad hands on themselves, the darker regions of the netherworld receive their souls." And then he adds that even the bodies of enemies are given a decent burial, but the bodies of suicides remain unburied until sunset as a form of punishment. So you see how high they, or how they looked at that view on suicide. Which, by the way, God does hate all murder and killing, suicide included. But it is not the unpardonable sin. It is not one that God cannot forgive, or that now because of that you are damned to hell because of that. God hates all hell, or God hates all death and killing and suicide included in that. And there are those who teach that if you commit suicide, you are directly going to hell. That is not the teaching of Scripture. But that was what they believed in that time period. And so with sarcasm and piety, they say that must be what he's referring to. Jesus is saying, I'm going to go somewhere, and the only place that he can really get away from us, it must be in the deepest, darkest places of hell, because we'll never go there. See what they're saying? We're so good of people, there is no way that we would ever find ourselves in hell. We will never acknowledge our sin. We will never acknowledge that we deserve this. They're so pious, and their sarcasm is seen there. But then he responds to them in verse 23 and 24 with the system of sin. He says to them, "Ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, and I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am, ye shall die in your sins." He responds with the reason they would not find him, nor be able to go where he is going, is because he has a heavenly citizenship and will be going to the Father, but they are of this world. What he's referencing here is that they are of their father, as he's going to state later on in verse 44. You're of your father, the devil. And they are wrapped up in their lusts. They are wrapped up in the system of this world, so much so they will not turn from it because of pride and recognize their need for Christ. So what is this system of the world then? When he says that you are of this world, what is that speaking of? What is this system, this worldly system? We talk about worldliness. We can't do that because that's worldly. What is that talking about? Well, 1 John 2, verses 15 and 16 describes it for us very well. It says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." There he gives a threefold definition of what worldly living is. To be of this world, living for this world, of the lust of this world. It's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And truly, there is nothing new under the sun. Satan is very subtle, and he repackages this in so many different ways. But let me tell you how that manifests itself today. Let me redefine them or give them to you in a different fashion. What it looks like today is, first of all, is hedonism. Hedonism. Hedonism is by definition, is that pleasure is the only intrinsic good. It's all about personal pleasure. Whatever is good for me, it's the lust of the flesh. That's hedonism. I want to appease my flesh. Whatever feels good, whether it be drinking, smoking marijuana, even if it's legalized, whether it be that I'm going to have sex outside of marriage, if it feels good, if it appeals to my flesh, I'm going to do it. You know what that system is? That is the world system of the lust of the flesh. That is hedonism. Still very powerful, very prevalent today. Satan hasn't changed his tactics. He just rewraps them. The second form there we see is materialism, the lust of the eyes. Like the old 70 Pipkins song, "Gimme that, gimme that, gimme, gimme, gimme that." Right? It's the lust of the eyes. I want this. It's like the new Chris Brown song, "Give Me That." I want it. Give me this stuff. It's the lust of the eyes. Give me materialism. I want all this stuff. I want to die. Whoever dies with the most stuff wins. Right? So we all think. No, we all die and we face the same judgment standing before God. But the society says today, I can appease my desires, I can appease myself and not recognize my needs and not recognize my need for a Savior if I can fill my life with materialism. All kinds of stuff. That's the lust of the eyes. The third one there, the pride of life. We have hedonism, we have materialism, the last one is humanism. That's the pride of life. Man is ultimate. It's all about me. I don't need a God. Who needs God? I'll solve my own problems. I'll run my own world. How ridiculous. How ridiculous. Who created this entire world? Who created you? Who gave you breath? Every person needs God. But Satan has repackaged this in a similar ways today, filling us with the same desires to remove our eyes so we'd be blinded from the truth and be turned to all these different things and not recognize our need, not recognize the reality of rejection. There is certainly nothing new under the sun. The reality is these spiritually blind Jews were rejecting the light, just as Jesus had said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and verses 19 and 20. He said, "This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light." Men love the system of the world over light. They love all that stuff. They love the hedonism. They love their materialism. They love their humanism rather than the light of the truth, because their deeds were evil. "For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved." So it is this system of sin that comes from beneath, from Satan, that has its grips on so many, keeping them blind to the light of truth. And that's why Jesus says to them, "You will die in your sins." It's a gripping reality of rejecting the light of Christ. Oh, that we could put those things aside and recognize ourselves standing directly before God. Picture ourselves standing before God at the judgment seat, which would be actually for the believers, but standing before God when we face Him in judgment. And will we stand there with that hedonism, with that materialism, with all that stuff? Will that matter at all at that point? No. All that matters is, have I received the light of Jesus Christ? I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, walk in the world system, but shall have the light of life, shall earn internally, possess this light of life. It'll give you purpose. It will give you fulfillment. It will give you salvation and justification. So Jesus begins with the reality of rejection, but notice, secondly, he goes on to the revelation of truth. They are obviously taken back by this sobering reality that's just spoken to them. And so they respond to him. Look at verse 25, and they say unto him, "Who art thou?" And Jesus said unto them, "Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning." Now, let me just state this. We look at that and we think, are they really asking who he is? Not really. When you look at it actually in the Greek form, it actually starts with the word "you" first. So literally it's saying like this, "You, who are you?" In other words, we can rephrase it like this, "Who do you think you are to tell us this? Jesus, who are you to tell us this? You're the son of Joseph, the carpenter. You're the son of Mary, the one who you were born out of wedlock. Who do you think you are to tell us that we are worldly and you've got it, you're the light of the world? What right do you have to tell us this?" That's exactly what they're saying. But notice two keys to his response as he reveals the truth to them. I want you to notice, first of all, he reveals the consistency of truth. He says to them, "Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning." He says, "You want to know who I am? You're going to question my authority. You're going to question my truth. All right, I'll tell you who I am. I'm the same one that I've been telling you from the very beginning. Every time I've talked to you, I have revealed the same truth to you. I'm trying to shine the light of truth upon you, and it hasn't changed." Well, what has he been saying to the Pharisees and the religious leaders? Well, I went back and I looked at throughout the book of John, what we studied already, and I want to see every time that he addressed the Pharisees in the temple, what did he say to them? Well, notice what he says. Let's go back. Go back to chapter 2. We'll work our way through it. John chapter 2 and verse 16. After he just finishes cleaning out the temple of all their all the sellers and all this stuff that had made it into a business, they were cheating people, and he says unto them that sold doves, "Take these things hence, make not my Father's house and house of merchandise." So he's pointing out this is my Father's. He's pointing out that I am with the Father. And then he says in verse 19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." Then over in chapter 5, the next time he's there back in the temple after this, chapter 5 and verse 17, when he just disputed with them, for he just healed the man the Sabbath day, the impotent man, and they are all upset and they're up in arms. And they find him in the temple, and he says to them in verse 17, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." See what he's saying? He says, I am one with the Father. He's working, I'm working, I am doing what the Father has sent me to do. In fact, 44 times in the book of John, he says, I was sent by the Father. I'm here, unified with the Father. I'm consistently telling you that. Then look at that in verse 19, that same chapter, chapter 5. Then answered Jesus and said unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, for whatsoever things he doeth, these also do the Son likewise. He says, I am only doing what God wants me to do here. I am one with the Father. I was sent from the Father. I came from heaven, and I'm down here on earth for the simple purpose. Then go over to chapter 7 and verse 16. The next time he's back in the temple at the Feast of Tabernacles, in chapter 7 and verse 16, when he taught in the temple, and they marveled at his words, at his doctrine, that he had such wisdom. And he said in verse 16, My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. There we see it again. I'm from the Father. He sent me. My words are from him. My purpose is from him. And then look over in chapter 7, verse 28 and 29. We see it again. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, You both know me, and you know whence I came, and I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me. There it is again. He's saying, I am from the Father. I have sent from him. And then he clearly declared his deity in chapter 8 and verse 12 when he said, I am the light of the world. I am. I mean, how many different ways does he have to spell it out to him? I am the light of truth. I am from the Father. I am from heaven, sent down to this earth for a specific purpose. I know who I am. I know why I'm here, and I've not changed my story. It's consistent. I am consistently telling you, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man can come to the Father but by me. Consistently through and that. That is what he's declared to them in verse 24. In verse 20 and in 28, when he says that same thing, he says, If ye believe not that I am, and again in verse 28, then shall ye know that I am. He has consistently showed them, I am God. I am equal with God. I am. They knew exactly what he's saying with that phrase there. In fact, if you remember when Moses was there up on Mount Sinai, and he was being sent out by God to go back to Egypt to bring out his people. And Moses said, Who should I tell them sent me? And God said to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, Tell them I am that I am sent you. You shall tell them my name is I am. I am. I can't describe it because there's no words in the dictionary that can describe who I am. I simply am. I'm God. I'm above your comprehension. I am above all that you understand. I'm God. I'm the only way that they'll be saved. Tell them I am sent you. And Jesus comes to them in here in John 8, 12 and says, I am the light of the world. And unless you believe that I am, and I'm going to tell you that I am. Again, remember last week we talked about that. It's the two Greek words, ego, a me. Now, all they would have to literally say would be a me, and they would know that the pronoun would be included. But as an emphasis, because when they translated the Old Testament, Hebrew, into the Greek, which was the modern language of the day, they added into for the words of God. When God spoke, they didn't want to just have the verb a me or have that verb. They wanted to add into it the pronoun also. Even though in the Greek structure you can tell who the noun is or who the pronoun is, they decided we're going to make this be redundant. And so we want to emphasize this is the words of God, so we're going to add in the ego. This is I. And so when it was the words of God in the Old Testament, in the translation from the Hebrew, it would say, ego, a me. And Jesus comes and says, I am ego, a me. Very clearly he says, I am God. And I've said this consistently to you time and time again. So we see the consistency of truth. Then we also see the unity of truth. The unity of truth. He then continues on in verse 26 and following. He says, I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true. And I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. Then look down further on in verse 28. He says, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. So he says there is, if we go back there to verse 26, he says, I have many things to say and to judge. In essence, meaning there is plenty of things you are accountable for. When you're going to stand before me, as it is appointed to you once to die, and then you're going to stand before me at the judgment, I have plenty of things that I have declared consistently time and time and time again. You do not have the opportunity. You can say, I was ignorant to the truth. You heard the truth. You pridefully rejected it. He says, but that's not why I'm here right now. That'll be later on. But my reason for coming was I was sent for a specific purpose, and I am united with truth. I am united with the Father, and I'm only doing what he wants me to do at this time. He's united with the God who is true. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4 says, he is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth. And without iniquity, just and right is he. Or as John wrote in John 1, verse 14, speaking of Jesus, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten, full of what? Grace and truth. He is true. And Jesus says, I am united with God. I am one with God. I am God. They are united in truth. Now we'll get this into greater detail. We're going to look at verses 31 and 32 next week. We're going to see where he says, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We'll see that next week. But he's going to talk a lot about truth. We live in a society that follows the pattern of relativism. Well, if you think it's true, truth is all relative. If you think that's true for you, but it might not be true for me, and there is no absolute truth. And Jesus says, no. God is the rock, and he is true, and his glory shines upon me, and was manifested because I am true also. I am united with truth. There is absolute truth. We live in a society that says, no, I don't want to believe that. Why? Because of worldly system, because of I want to follow my hedonism. I want to follow my materialism. I want to follow my humanism. So I don't want to say there's an absolute truth, because then if I do, then I'm accountable to absolute truth. So people say, well, you know, you guys say it's not right to live together and to sleep together before marriage. You're supposed to wait for marriage, but we don't really believe that. It's okay as long as we love each other. Or it's okay for it doesn't matter if you don't have to necessarily be a man and a woman to be married together. That's true for you, but it's not true for us. Because we have love, and that's the most important thing, and that's what's true. Or it doesn't matter what I say or comes out of my mouth, it's not a big deal. Or it doesn't matter what I think, or it doesn't matter about every life. You guys say that every life in the womb is important and every life is special to God, but you know that's not a big deal because that's not really true for me. In fact, there's even a movement today that's even moving forward, and now they're looking to do what's called afterbirth abortion. Have you read that? They're saying, what's the difference? It gives you time after birth that you can, they don't want to call it infanticide, they want to call it afterbirth abortion. You say, well, hey, that's all right for you guys, you Christians, and you that follow the Bible, you say that, you know, that every life is perfect, and everyone from the womb, whether it's 8 seconds, 8 months, or 8 days after birth or after conception, that it's life, but we don't really believe that. Well, let me tell you what Jesus says about that. Romans 2:2, it says, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And then in chapter 3 and verse 4, let God be true and every man a liar. There is absolute truth that we are accountable to. And Jesus says, I'm united with that truth, and what I'm coming here to tell you today is truth. There is a reality of rejection. If you reject me, you will die in my sins. But I'm coming to give you truth, and I'm coming to tell you truth, and I'm going to come in to show you the way. I am the way and what? The truth and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by me. So that's why I'm here. So he is united with that. He says, I always do those things that please the Father. He says, I speak the truth from the Father. I am sent from the Father of truth. I do the things that please the Father, and he is with me. What he is saying is that he is the light shining in darkness, as he has stated, and he is the way, the truth, and the life. So let's move on to our third point here. We've seen the reality of rejection, the revelation of truth, but then he says, with compassion, the remedy of the cross. The remedy of the cross. After Jesus does the law work with the reality of rejection, gripping us with that sobering truth and the revelation of truth, he now gives the remedy of the cross. I want you to notice 2 points there. Notice he says in verse 28, "Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man." I want you to notice, first of all, the cross is the means of salvation. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, and verse 13 and 14, "Enter ye in at the straight gate," or the narrow gate, "for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." So he's saying, hey, listen, the narrow way is to come to the cross. There's many that follow after the worldly system. There's many that follow after that system of hedonism and materialism and all that stuff and try to find fulfillment and they fill their life, all that stuff. But the narrow way is the cross. When you have lifted up the Son of Man. And he gives us some clear direction, arrows, point of the cross as the key to enter into that straight gate. As he said in verse 24, he said, "If ye believe not that I am." Which the opposite then, the correspondence would be that if I do believe, if I believe not that he is, then I will die in my sins. But the opposite of that, the parallel, the polar position would be, if I do believe, I will not die in my sins, but I will die in the Lord because of the cross. He also gives inclination there in verse 28, "When ye lift up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am He." The word for be lifted up there in verse 28 is hupsao. It literally means to lift up on high, to exalt. And so it could be referring to exaltation in the heavenly realm, as is often the meaning of the word in the New Testament, as in Acts 2:33 and 5:31. So it could refer to Christ's glorification because of His obedience to the Father. However, it's not God who's going to lift Him up here. Notice it says, "When ye have lifted up the Son of Man." Now who's that ye? It's the Jewish people there. It's the people that are going to crucify Christ. Now is their emphasis to glorify Him? No. Their emphasis is to kill Him. And so when he says, "When ye have lifted up the Son of Man," they're talking about he's talking about the crucifixion. Very clearly pointed to that. In fact, that word is used 5 times in the book of John. The first time is found in chapter 3 and verse 14 when he's talking to Nicodemus. He said, even as Moses raised up the serpent in the wilderness, so he must the Son of Man be lifted up. And the other 4 times also speak clearly of the cross, of the crucifixion. So he's saying, this is the remedy. It's the cross. So he's drawing things together here as he's told them they are lost and blind because of their sin and will die in their sins. Then he revealed that he is God, he's the only means to God. And here he lays out that the means is given to us to be reconciled back to God and become forgiven is the cross. There is no other means to be saved but through the cross. The cross is the axis of salvation, the climax of the cosmic battle between good and evil, light and darkness, sight and blindness. That's what the cross is. So the cross is the means of salvation, but notice he also emphasizes the cross is the message of salvation. He says to him, "Then shall you know that I am." The cross is the message of salvation. It is a revelation of salvation, the message of salvation. The Son of God died for our sins. And then it says in verse 30, "And as he spoke these words, many believed on him." What made the difference to cause some of these people listening to the crowd to believe on Jesus, to turn from the darkness to light, from blindness to sight? What made the difference? The cross. The cross made the difference. When we look to the cross, we see Jesus for who he is. He is the Lord of glory, the liberator of man, the redeemer from our sin, the cleanser from our shame, the one who can wash away all our stain and forgive us. And you'll see the power of his word. You'll see he speaks with authority as the Father taught him. And for though you'll see the sinless beauty of the Son of God, who is the delight of the Father's heart, the model man, man as God intended man to be, all that becomes visible when you think of the cross of Jesus. There at the cross, you'll see the love of God spelled out for us. A God who, as Paul wrote in Romans 8:32, spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Or as John said in 1 John 4 and verse 10, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That is why the cross is such an important thing in the Christian faith, and why we make it the symbol of our faith. Because it is there that you begin to see life the way it really is. It's the cross of Christ that has the power to free you from the reality of your rejection. It is the cross of Christ that has the power to remove that penalty of sin to justify you. It is the cross of Christ that has the ability to shine that light into your eyes and remove the blindness so that you come to the light of Jesus Christ and can be saved. And so we see ourselves then exactly where God sees us, needing Him desperately, but find Him available to us through the pathway of the cross. The cross shines the light of salvation into our eyes. That's exactly what Jesus is doing, shining the light in the eyes of the blind. That's the message that Jesus is giving here. We've been talking this morning about that, the light of the eyes and the blind. And one of the great believers and hymn writers of the past was actually blind, not in a spiritual sense we've been talking here this morning, but physically. And you'll probably know exactly who I'm talking about. It's Fanny Crosby. She saw, however, the light of Jesus Christ. She was originally spiritually blind and physically blind, but one day at a meeting at a Methodist church, at a little Methodist church, and she was presented with the truth of Jesus Christ. And she says that she saw the light of Jesus Christ and possessed that sight, living light, giving light of life when she went forward to the altar and received Christ as her Savior, as the congregation was singing Isaac Watts' great hymn about the cross, at the cross, at the cross, where I first saw the light. And the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. That's what Fanny Crosby, being physically blind, said. There I received my sight. And the greatest thing I look forward to is seeing my Jesus face to face. It was after that that she turned her poetic pen to write the words to one of her most famous hymns that she wrote, one that I love as well, Jesus, keep me near the cross. Listen to the words. Jesus, keep me near the cross, there a precious fountain, free to all a healing stream, flows from Calvary's mountain. Near the cross I'll watch and wait, hoping, trusting ever, till I reach that golden strand just beyond the river. Listen, folks. Jesus, I believe, dialogues with his listeners as he can see the scales of blindness because of sin on their souls, and he compassionately shares with them the truth, the reality of their rejection. If they reject and turn away because of their pride, they will die in their sins. And that same reality is true today. If we do not receive the light of life, we will die in our sins. But he says it doesn't have to be that way. You can die in the Lord, as Revelation 14:13 talks about. And that he is the truth, and there is a remedy through the cross. At the cross, where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. Have you received the light of Jesus Christ? Oh, that we would receive that. I believe Jesus is very compassionate in his words here, calling and begging, please receive the light. And we see what gracious and wonderful truth there, that some believe. Some believe. Some that were there that day, heard those words, said, yes, I want to come to Jesus Christ. I want to receive the light of life. And they did not die in their sins. They died in the Lord. How will you die? Will you die in your sins? Or will you die in the Lord? Father, I thank you for your words. Very sobering, gripping, serious words this morning. And Father, I believe, as we've been studying through this book of John, for an entire year now to bring us to these words here today. That you're a God of providence, you're a God of sovereignty, and these words will be spoken here today for some purpose. So that the light of Jesus Christ would shine upon the light of the eyes of us in the congregation today. Father, I believe that there could be some here today that do not know Christ as their Savior, have never put away their worldliness, have never turned to Jesus Christ, acknowledging their need for a Savior because of their sin, but are recognizing how desperately they need that. They do not want to die in their sin. They do not want to face a Christless eternity in hell and want to receive the light of Jesus Christ. They want to turn to the cross. Father, I pray that you'd work in our hearts right now. Oh God, stir us. Holy Spirit, work in us to do a move in this place, or that we would turn to that light. With every head bowed and every eye closed this morning, maybe you're saying, Pastor Stripe, that is me. I know right now if I die, when I'm honest with myself, I know I would die in my sins, but I don't want to do that. Let me plead with you right now. Cry out to the blood of Jesus Christ. Look to the cross right now and recognize I'm a sinner and I need Jesus Christ. And oh God, would you save me? Receive the light of Jesus Christ. Right now, right where you're at, right now in this place, as you're sitting there with your eyes closed, cry out to Jesus Christ and say, oh God, save me. Please save me from my sins. I believe Jesus died for me on the cross. I believe He is the only way of salvation. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and I can't get to you but by Him. Please, God, save me. And if you mean that, the Bible says He will save you. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's a promise. So if God is working your life right now, don't delay. Don't put it off. Don't walk away here with that spiritual blindness still on your eyes, because no longer can you claim spiritual ignorance as the reason that you're blind. And then so, oh, please don't be so proud as to not receive Jesus Christ. Right there where you're at, cry upon Him. Call upon Him. Father, I thank you for the sobering words this morning. God, I ask that you'd do a work in our hearts, that we would walk away changed, or that you would open and remove the scales of blindness upon some here this morning who are spiritually blind. And Father, we thank you for the compassion of Jesus Christ to tell us the truth, to tell us what we need to hear, and to carry that compassion all the way to the cross. And Father, may we follow that same pattern and continue with compassion and burden for those around us.